So in Proverbs chapter 30, and our verses are verses 7 to 9, but I'll read from verse 1 to give the context. So Proverbs 30, verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Othiel, even unto Othiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. May God bless his word this morning. There's a story about a wealthy man who moved into a new house, and his next door neighbour was a Quaker, an old time Quaker, that is. And the Quakers, of course, believe in simplicity and plainness of life. And this Quaker watched his neighbour as they moved numerous pieces of furniture into the house, a great deal of clothing, many decorative pieces. And then he walked over to his wealthy new neighbour and said in his quaint Quaker way, Neighbour, if thee hath need of anything, please come to see me, and I will tell thee how to get along without it. And there's very few voices today telling us how to get along without stuff. It's just the opposite, isn't it? The world is telling us, you can't get along without this. You just have to have this or your life isn't complete. And that's how the world functions, and that's how the economy functions. You need to have this. You need to spend your money on it. And that's how it is. But a few people are bucking this trend. There's a movement that's been around for some years called the 100 Item Challenge. It was started by a man by the name of Dave Bruno, and he was quoted as saying, stuff starts to overwhelm you. Stuff starts to overwhelm you. Maybe you've felt that way sometimes. And so the idea is to make a list of 100 items that you wish to own and get rid of everything else. And now some things can be grouped together. For instance, a library, so you have your books, that takes up one item in the list. You might have your underclothes or a few things can come in as groups, but the way that most people are doing the list, your shirts, for instance, each one is an item on the list. Your jackets, each pair of shoes is an item on the list. And I think it's a very helpful thing. It would be a very helpful thing to go have a list of 100 things. And just to think about, well, do I really need these things? And what don't I need? And what can I live without? And so that's something you may want to do for yourself. But in general, the children of this world define themselves by their earthly possessions. So those who have much are successful, while those who have little are unsuccessful. And yet the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, he said, Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. It's the opposite. He says, it's not what you possess. That's not what your life is. Now, there's a term that's been around for a few years, affluenza. I guess a combination of affluence and influenza. And that they've made this term affluenza to describe the consumerism that has overwhelmed our society. It's been defined as a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. Affluenza. And so many people have adopted the philosophy of spending money they don't have on things they don't need to impress people they don't like. That's how people function today. Well, how should the Christian relate to money? That's what we're thinking of today. Is it a sin to be rich? Is it a virtue to be poor? Is money the root of all evil? No, on all three counts. That's the short answer. But the Bible contains a great deal of teaching on money. In fact, the Lord Jesus taught more about money than any other subject. Any other single subject is about money and wealth. That tells you how important this subject is and should be to us, to have a proper understanding of it. And the book of the Proverbs has a significant portion dealing with issues of wealth, poverty, greed, income, generosity, all those financial things. It's a very financial book, the book of Proverbs. We can learn much about finances from it. Now, as we come to Proverbs 30, this chapter is attributed to one Agur, the son of Jakeh. And we don't really know much about him. Some have thought he might be some other famous personage, but really he's just a person that God gave inspiration to write this chapter. And he has his own particular style. He talks about two things and then, or three things, or three things and four things. He has this style that you see throughout the chapter. But in these opening verses, we learn that he's a truly humble man, and he acknowledges his limited knowledge and dependence upon God for all things, including wisdom. Now just think about what has happened to this man. God has given him inspiration to write the very words of Scripture. That's something that none of us will ever experience. And so if anyone in the world could brag about his wisdom, it would be Agur, it would be this man. And yet, what he does is he magnifies his ignorance, his lack of understanding. Well, how much more should we acknowledge our feeble understanding, our lack of knowledge, our lack of wisdom, our need for God to give it to us? The fact is, the closer a man draws to God, the lower is his view of himself. And that's a good indicator of where a man's heart is. Does he continually lift himself up as being superior to others? That shows how far he is from God. Okay, the closer we get to God, the lower we see ourselves. And then, so these verses we're looking at today, verses 7 to 9, they form a twofold prayer request in which Agur seeks the Lord's help and provision for, firstly, his inner life, then secondly, his outward life. And as we go through this, there's some parallels between this prayer and the Lord's Prayer. But so we'll look at the two aspects of his prayer here. And the first is a prayer for sanctity of soul. That's where he says in verse 8, "Remove far from me vanity and lies." He wants these taken out of his life, of his heart and his life, and he wants them taken far away from him. And the fact is, the soul is the priority, or it should be. The heart, the soul, that inner being. Why? Well, it's the fountainhead of the whole life. Proverbs 4 verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The issues of your life, your whole direction, your whole behaviour, your conversation, where's it come from? Your heart. It springs up from there. That means we need to get our hearts right. And if we get our heart, our soul right, then the whole life will be right. But we need to be careful of neglecting the soul, just getting the outward life in order and reformed, and neglecting the soul. That achieves nothing, ultimately. That's what the Pharisees did. They got the outward life all in order, but their hearts, totally corrupt and just black and dead. And the Pharisees ended up in hell. No, the soul has to be in order. The soul is more valuable than all the wealth in the world. There's no profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, because the soul is more worth than all of it. Godliness profits both in this life and the life to come. That spiritual piety and religion. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise it profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. People are obsessed with their physical health, their, you know, working out and doing, getting their bodies fit. There's nothing wrong with that. It does profit, but in comparison to godliness, it profits little. It's godliness we want. And Agur here, he foreshadows the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so that's what, when the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he's praying, keep your soul pure, and that God would keep us from sin and from temptation and evil and all those things. Those two things he wants removed. He wants removed, vanity removed far from him. Vanity signifies lightness and emptiness. It's that there's no weight to it. It's also used to denote idolatry, falsehood, and wickedness generally. It's all vanity, people who are pursuing vanity. This corrupt world, its philosophy, its things, its course, is all vanity. It's empty. It ends in emptiness, and there's no substance to it of worth. What did the preacher say in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And what's he doing? He's looking at everything under the sun. Everything in this world, he tried this, he tried that, he tried wealth, he tried pleasure. He said it's just all vanity. Everything. We can take his word on it. We don't have to do the same experiment. It's all vanity. 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world, it passes away, because why? It's vanity. And so this is a prayer for preservation from setting our affection on the things of this passing world, which will only end in disappointment. So most people are going to end their lives in disappointment, aren't they? Because their affection is on the things of this world. So he says, remove from me vanity, Lord. And then, remove far from me lies. Lies come in many forms. They come in the form of deception, the deceiving of others, bearing false witness, but also the deceiving of ourselves. We can lie to ourselves, and we often do that. And those references there, Galatians 6:3, they're all to do with self-deception. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Or James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Remove those lies from me, that self-deception. Lies come in the form of errors and false doctrine, which is constantly bombarding us. Ephesians 4 verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's people out there everywhere lying in wait to deceive us. And if we're not careful, they will deceive us. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 and 2, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron. Causing people to depart from the faith through lies. We need to say, God, please remove these errors and false teaching from me. When you open the Bible, that's a good prayer. Lord, remove any lies and remove any error from me. When you come to hear the word of God preached, cleanse me of all falsehood and fill me with truth. Lies come in the form of hypocrisy. hypocrisy. That's a danger to every one of us when we claim to be something we're not. Okay, and so we want lies taken away. We're to put away lying, it says in Ephesians 4, verse 25. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. And Colossians 3, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Because lying is a product of the old nature, the Adamic nature. It's a deceitful nature. But he says, if you're a believer, you've put that away. You've crucified him, and you've put on the new man who's full of truth. And so we're to have the truth on our lips. Proverbs 12, verse 19. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. But we're not only to have the truth on our lips, but in our hearts. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God wants us to have truth in the heart. And so this is a prayer that his soul would be sanctified, he would have a pure heart, that the vanity would be removed far from him, lies would be far removed from him. And that's the first part of that prayer. But the second part of the prayer is a prayer for sufficiency and substance. And it's a request for moderation in possessions. Not too much, not too little, just enough, just enough. And so he brings that request in the second part of verse 8. And then in verse 9, he elaborates and he shows the dangers of both extremes. But as I say, it's a prayer to say to God, just enough. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? Enough. It's not used enough these days, is it? But that's something we should have always before us, that I have enough and I'm content with enough. Not more than enough, not less, but just enough. And he says there in verse 8, give me neither poverty. Poverty. He doesn't want poverty. And now, how does poverty come about? Well, some are poor because of their own laziness. Proverbs has a lot to say about slothfulness and laziness. Or wastefulness, just throwing money away on vain things. And so there's a lot of poverty, and I was talking to a fella. He's a couple of doors up from us, and he goes. He's got a contract with Ergon to shut people's power off who haven't paid their power bills. And so he goes into their yards and he turns the thing off. But they got all these pets, these animals. They've got all these cartons of beer. They're smoking and they're spending all their money on these things and they haven't got money to pay the power bill. And this is, so people get themselves into trouble, through their own foolishness. But not everyone. Others are poor because of circumstances out of their control. It might be some disaster has come upon them, some natural disaster. This is happening, people's, everything goes up in a flame or something. It might be the cruel treatment of others. People just oppressing them, and who have power over them, and they just maybe take them through the courts and different things, and they just drain them of all their resources. That happens. People are brought to nothing. And so we see that. But, this prayer, give me neither poverty. We can understand that. That's something I can understand. I can pray that prayer quite easily. Lord, please don't let me be poor. Well, that's fair enough, but what about this next part of it? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Lord, don't make me rich. That's something else, isn't it? In The Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan says, that prayer has lain by till it is almost rusty. Give me not riches is scarce the prayer of one of 10,000. Who's going to pray that prayer, really? Seriously. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, look, I'll leave it in God's hands. And if it's his will for me to be rich or not rich, well, that's up to him. But to actively petition God to not give me riches, That would seem to be just taking things a little bit too far for most people. To really ask God, Lord, don't let me become rich. But it's a good prayer. And so he's saying, I just want the middle. I just want not to be poor, not to be rich. I just want enough. And this has been called the middle station of life. And we've been reading again with the kids Robinson Crusoe. A marvellous book, a lot of wisdom in that book. And the book opens with Robinson with his heart set on going out on adventure on the seas to see the world and just to be an adventurer. But his father, even with tears, gives him counsel not to take that path in life, to counsel him to stay home, to just take up a trade or some work. And I've got part of that counsel here. This is Robinson relating. He asked me what reasons, more than a mere wandering inclination, I had for leaving my father's house and my native country, where I might be well introduced and had a prospect of raising my fortune by application and industry with a life of ease and pleasure. He told me it was men of desperate fortunes on one hand, or of aspiring superior fortunes on the other, who went abroad upon adventures to rise by enterprise and make themselves famous in undertakings of a nature out of the common road. That these things were all either too far above me or too far below me, that mine was the middle state, or what might be called the upper station of low life, which he had found, by long experience, was the best state in the world, most suited to human happiness, not exposed to the miseries and hardships, the labour and sufferings of the mechanic part of mankind, and not embarrassed with the pride, luxury, ambition and envy of the upper part of mankind. He told me I might judge the happiness of this state by this one thing, namely that this was the state of life which all other people envied, that kings have frequently lamented the miserable consequence of being born to great things and wish they had been placed in the middle of the two extremes, between the mean and the great, that the wise man gave his testimony to this as the standard of felicity when he prayed to have neither poverty nor riches. And this is the wisdom of his father. And he went on to say that I should always find that the calamities of life were shared among the upper and lower part of mankind, but that the middle station had the fewest disasters and was not exposed to so many vicissitudes as the higher or lower part of mankind. Nay, they were not subjected to so many distempers and uneasinesses, either of body or mind, as those who were, by vicious living, luxury and extravagances on the one hand, or by hard labour, want of necessities and mean or insufficient diet on the other hand, bring distemper upon themselves by the natural consequence of their way of living. That the middle station of life was calculated for all kind of virtue and all kind of enjoyments. And he goes on, just he extolled the virtues of just having that middle station. We would call it the middle class. And not the poor, not the wealthy, just in the middle station. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what the wise man here, under inspiration, he desired, and it's what we should desire from the Lord. And he puts it this way, feed me with food convenient for me. And that literally means the food of my allowance, or the bread of my appointed portion. It's as if there's an appointed allowance for each person, and he says, please, Lord, just give me that, my daily allowance. That's all I'll be happy with. Job described it as my necessary food. My necessary food. That's just the food we live on from day to day. And it seems he's talking about this portion of food that would be allocated to a servant each day. The master would give to his servant this amount of food, and he'd receive that each day. And this is what Agur, as the servant of God, is saying, God, I'm your servant, give me the appointed portion of food each day, the convenient portion. And this accords with the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, give us this day our daily bread. Not tomorrow's bread, not bread for the week. Give us today this daily bread. There's an amount of bread and an amount of provision that God has for each of us, for each day, and that's what we're to request of God and to desire from God. The children of Israel had to learn to rely upon God for their daily bread in the wilderness. It was manna. How often did God send manna? Every day, except for the Sabbath day. And, you know, they're instructed there when the manna was first given in Exodus chapter 16. Moses said, look, just take what you need for the day. Whatever you do, don't store it for the next day. So what did they do? Exodus 16 verse 20, notwithstanding they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. He was angry with them. He said, you just get what you need for each day. Don't be hoarding up things that you're not supposed to be hoarding up. And of course they were to collect a double portion for the Sabbath, so that they didn't need to go out and work on the Sabbath. But that's a remarkable thing. For 40 years, the Israelites, they went to bed 6 nights out of 7 each week without any food in the cupboards for the next day, because they would just rely upon the Lord for their daily bread. And he gave it to them. And so the opposite of this we might call gluttony. Gluttony is a manifestation of an intemperate heart, of a life lived after the flesh, of one whose God is his belly. Esau was one such gluttonous man. He was led by his belly, and an ungodly man. And so, you know, we need to think about, well, I need to just be happy with my daily portion of food and not be taking things to the excess. Some people who wrote a book, Peter Menzel and Faith DeLuzio, they wrote a book called Hungry Planet, What the World Eats. And in their research, they asked 30 families around the world to buy a week's worth of groceries and display it for the camera. Different countries, and affluent, some poor. A family in Darfur, Sudan, had the most meagre spread. A week's bill of their food ran to $1.23 for a diet of congealed porridge and soup, 3 times a day, 7 days a week. The most abundant was a German family's cache of breads, fresh produce, meat, beer, milk, and pizza for $494.19. You know, and this is, that's not food convenient for me. This is excess. And, you know, a lot of us, especially in an affluent country, can be guilty of that. How often do you simply eat as much as you need and then stop? I've eaten all I need. I'm going to stop. And how often do you eat and eat and eat and just trying to stuff that little bit more in? You know, we need to be careful. This is bordering on gluttony, and which is condemned in Scripture. And so the Christian can be content with having two things, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 verse 8, and having food and raiment, clothing, let us be therewith content. We don't need a list of 100, it seems. You just need a list of two things, food and raiment. You can be content with that. But just the necessities of life. And the Lord Jesus exemplified this, whose only earthly possession at his death was his raiment. No house, just really nothing. Just they parted his raiment and cast lots for it. He relied upon God for his daily bread. He just asked the Lord to feed him with food convenient for him. And so then we come to the verse 9, where he explains that the dangers on both sides of fullness and poverty. The danger of fullness on the one hand. Wealth often causes men to deny and forget the Lord. He says, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? He says, this is what can happen. God warned the children of Israel that this would happen to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. He says, when you come into the land, and you'll have cities, you'll have houses full of good things and vineyards and all these things when you've eaten in full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Also in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verses 10 to 14, again he says, when all these things, your gold is multiplied, flocks, herds and everything, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. And this is, he said, this is going to happen, and that's exactly what did happen. Not even really much way down centuries later, even in the early days. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. But Jeshurun, this is Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Lightly esteemed, despising the Lord. Jeremiah, this is later on in Israel's history. Jeremiah 2, verse 32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And Hosea 13, verse 5 and 6. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. It happened to Israel. It happens all the time to rich people. The rich are inclined to put their trust in uncertain riches instead of the God who bestowed them. That's in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, they'll get proud in it, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. What a foolish thing to trust in riches. Because riches, it says in Proverbs 11, verse 4, profit not in the day of wrath, in that coming day of death and judgment. How can they help you? And in Proverbs 11, verse 28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. And of course, the rich fool, his wealth proved utterly useless to him on the night of his death. He laid up all these things, eat, drink, and be merry, and he'll lay them up for years. God said, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Laying up treasure for yourself? What a fool. And then the rich devote their thoughts and worry to their wealth, even to the point of insomnia. Ecclesiastes 5 speaks about this. The sleep of the labouring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. He's just thinking about his wealth and how he can maintain it, how he can increase it, whether he's going to lose it. It's not a pleasant life. Riches are deceitful and they choke the word of God in the parable of the sower. In that thorny ground, those thorns, amongst other things, represent the deceitfulness of riches, which choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. It's not just riches, it's the deceitfulness of them. They deceive us. And Jesus said, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, why would we want to desire riches if they have all those pitfalls and even make it harder to be saved? Yet people desire after them. And yet they bring so much misery. So many accounts of people who won the lottery and it just utterly ruined their lives. So, give me not riches, but there's a danger in being full, denying the Lord and saying, who is the Lord? But there's dangers in poverty, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now there's less dangers with poverty than riches, that's for sure. It's much better to be poor than to be rich. But if we have a choice, we would choose neither. We'd just choose that middle station. Why? Well, the poor may resort to theft, violating the eighth commandment, and stealing. But, you know, even in those situations, people can There's some clemency offered to the truly poor person just stealing to survive. In Proverbs 6, verse 30, it speaks about this. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. He'll still be punished. It's a crime. But there's an understanding that, you know, people will do, you know, if they're that poor, they'll steal to satisfy their soul. But the other danger is, this is worse, the poor may become embittered against God and curse him and take the name of God in vain. And that's, you know, many people, they're upset with their lot in life and they blame God. Why did God do this to me? And they curse him. Remember, Job, in Job chapters 1 and 2. And they lost everything, him and his wife. They lost all their possessions. They lost their children. Now, Job maintained his integrity, but his wife gave him counsel. You know, they'd been brought to nothing. And she said in Job 2 verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Just get it over with. Curse God." And this is the great danger of poverty. It doesn't have to be that way. A person can be poor and be entirely pious and godly. Many examples in the scripture of that. You think of Lazarus. You think of even Paul, the Apostle Paul himself. He said, "I know how to be abased." And he would still glorify God in that situation. But there is a danger on that side as well. He's just asking God, "Give me just enough." And so just some final thoughts. Agur teaches us that for all our needs in life, we must seek God in prayer. So he's a man of prayer. And that's the first thing we think of here. Is to pray. If we want something, if we require something, go to God in prayer. Do we do that? Secondly, if we seek and delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our hearts that will be in accordance with his will. That's Psalm 37 verse 4. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Do we delight ourselves in the Lord? Are our heart's desires in accordance with his will and his word? And if they're not, we need to delight ourselves in him. And what sort of prosperity is preeminent in your life and the primary concern? Is it the prosperity of your soul as it ought to be? In 3 John, he writes about, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." And what the health and the outward prosperity, that wasn't the main thing. The important thing was that their soul prospered. And that's the most vital thing. Does your soul prosper? Is your soul in good health? We must seek God's help to have a right view of riches, to see them the way God sees them. Well, how should we see them? As a gift from God. God gives us power to get wealth. We should never exalt ourselves when we come into wealth or riches and say, "Well, this is my efforts." No, it's God who gave you that power to get wealth. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. And James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." And so we need to acknowledge that it's from the hand of God. We need to realize that they will soon perish. James 1:11, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." And Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, "Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not?" Nothing? Why would you set your desire upon nothing? Vanity. "For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." They're here today, gone tomorrow. Why would you set your desire on those things? And he says, labour not to be rich. Now, we are to labour for our sustenance. Remember the Bible says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. But we're not to labour to be rich. That's not the aim of our labour. And God gives to us that we may give those things to his service. So we have substance, we have an increase. What are we to do? Proverbs 3 verse 9. Honour the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy press shall burst out with new wine. That's what we're to do. He gives us those things as stewards of them. They're not really ours, they're still his. And we're to use them for his glory and his service. And riches, true riches in God's sight, are not temporal riches, but the spiritual ones. Proverbs 13 verse 7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. It just depends on your view of what riches are. And we're promised in Matthew 6 verse 33, those who seek God first are promised to have their needs met. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What you'll eat, what you'll wear, all those things, God will take care of that. Just seek him first. Is that true in my life? And we need to learn to be content in whatever state we're in, to be content. Philippians 4:11. Paul learned that. And it does take some learning. It doesn't come naturally. Naturally, we're discontent. We're covetous. But we need to learn that by God's grace. Contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. There's that true riches. That's what true gain is. It's godliness, piety, with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we need to ask ourselves, is my affection set on things above, or on the things of this earth? What do I think about in my spare time when I go to bed at night and I'm thinking about things as I go off to sleep? Is it the things of this world, or is it the things above, heavenly things, the work of God, serving him, preaching the gospel? That's where our hearts ought to be. That's where we are to lay up treasure in heaven. And I've quoted this to you before. This is from the Pilgrim's Progress. And as the pilgrims, they travelled along, and they saw a boy feeding his sheep, or his father's sheep. The boy was in very mean clothes, poor clothes, but of a very fresh and well-favoured countenance. And as he sat by himself, he sung. Hark, said Mr. Greatheart, to what the shepherd boy saith. So they hearkened, and he said, he that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it, or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden is that go on pilgrimage. Here little, and hereafter bliss, is best from age to age. Then said their guide, do you hear him? I will dare to say that this boy lives a merrier life and wears more of that herb called heart's ease in his bosom than he that is clad in silk and velvet.